Please turn with me in your Bible then to John chapter 1, Gospel according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. John 1, 1 through 5, reading from God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us this Lord's Day as we look at your word of truth, dear Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Both the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke begin with the birth of Jesus. The gospel of John does not. He actually begins with an account of the Lord Jesus Christ before creation. He goes way back into eternity. Eternity, no beginning. So why are the pastors of Grace Baptist Church this Christmas season preaching from the gospel according to John rather than Matthew and Luke? John Piper has a book called Saving Faith. And in that book, he said for the last 40 years, he's lived in the Phillips area of Minneapolis, down in the inner city. And he's spoken to hundreds and hundreds of people about Christ over that period of time. And that Phillips area is subject to every kind of dereliction, sin, gross sin that you can think of. There's drug addicts, there's the homeless, there are the prostitutes, there are the alcoholics and homicides daily, etc. It goes on and on. And he says he's spoken to hundreds and hundreds of people about Christ over those years, and everyone has received Christ. In fact, he says those that have denied Christ, he could probably count on one hand. But when he considers that, that's not a joy he celebrates. He says that's a heartache he bemoans. And then he says this. There are many people that receive Christ as a sin forgiver because they treasure being guilt-free, not because they treasure Christ. Many people receive him as a rescuer from hell because they treasure being pain-free, not because they treasure Christ. Many people receive him as a healer because they treasure being disease-free, not because they treasure Christ. There are many that receive him as a prosperity giver because they treasure being wealthy, not because they treasure Christ. Many claim to receive Christ and be a Christian, but they do not receive him as a treasure. This summer and into the fall, we've been preaching from the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man found it and hid it, and for joy over it, he went and sold all he had and went and bought the field." I've circled in my Bible and highlighted it, "for joy over it," because that is what has convicted me over these months and in reading Piper's Saving Faith. Over joy over it. Do we have joy this Christmas season? True joy in Christ? There are many American generational Christian Christians that are no more than Sandemanians. And what do I mean by that? In the 1700s, Andrew Fuller dealt with Sandemanianism. And it's alive and well today in decisionism. Sandemanium says in Romans 10:9, you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, then you're saved. Sandemanians just believe all you got to do is know the facts of the Bible. That's it. You're in. There's no emotion. There's no affection connected with it. There's no joy. There's anything. Just believe the facts and you're in. Decisionism today, you present the gospel, you walk down the aisle, you accept Jesus as Savior, you're in. You go live your life any way you please. There's no treasuring of Christ. No treasuring of Him as Savior and Lord. Too many American generational professing Christians are just that. Professing Christians only. There's no real Christianity in the heart. That's why we're looking at Christology. Christology is a study of the person and the work of Christ. What's the difference between Christology and incarnation? We devote much to the incarnation at Christmas, and we'll be doing that too during our series of sermons. Because they both deal with the person and work of Christ. But the difference is Christology emphasizes more of the person of Christ, incarnation more the work of Christ. And the two books of the New Testament that have the highest Christology of all the New Testament books are the books of Hebrews and the Gospel according to John. Christ's person and work are inseparable. But I ask you, which is foundational? The person must be known as to the capabilities to do the work. True saving faith receives and treasures the Christ of Christmas above receiving and treasuring the works, the gifts of the Christ of Christmas. Do we have joy over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger? Do we treasure Him? Sadly, in American professing Christianity, the emphasis is on the work of Christ and not the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to bring us salvation. And Christmas then, for most people, is just a time of gift-giving, family gathering. And what's missing is that adoring, humble worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. You see, it's easy to have a relationship with Christ that is just based on facts alone, and you end up with a false Christ and you don't really understand His work at all if you don't have that true receiving, which is a treasuring of Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Galatians 4:4-5. That's why this Christmas, the preaching series, Christmas sermons, they'll be on Logos Christology. That's where we're going to begin. And we'll get to the incarnation. That's why we're in John chapter 1 today, the very beginning. The theme of John is 20 verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life through His name. He's the Christ, the Messiah, as foretold in the Old Testament. He is divine. He's the Son of God, which B.B. Warfield says is a metaphysical designation asserting equality with God. That's who was born in the manger. 1:14 of John is the focal text in the New Testament on the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The babe in the manger, vera homo, vera deus, 100% human except for sin, and 100% God. So may the Spirit give us a spiritual understanding this Christmas as to who the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, really is, as revealed in His Word. And may we be astonished, and may we lay prostrate before the condescension of that second person of the Godhead. And I ask myself and I ask you, why in light of the biblical truths, do we remain so silent and so passive? How can we not be filled with wonder and fervent, adoring, reverent worship? Follow along in the bulletin for the outline provided as we look at the sermon title today, Who is the Babe in the Manger? The first point is the Word is eternal. Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You'll notice here in verse 1, there's two things that are repeated three times. And the three times is for superlative of emphasis. The Word, which is logos in the Greek, and was, which is eimi in the Greek. And then you'll notice that there's three clauses. You can divide the verse into three clauses. And each one teaches us a truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. The first one, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the eternal, pre-existent God. Beginning is arche. In the Greek, it's similar to the Hebrew Rashith beginning in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Arche, though, in the Greek, the beginning goes way back to the beginning of creation and beyond that into eternity. So what is this telling us? It tells us that the Word, the Logos here, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and why do I say it's the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, is the Logos, and this is expresses that he's eternal, pre-existent God. It tells us that he was already in existence before anything was created. He was not any created being. He's before time. He's eternal, no beginning and no end. This truth is definitive proof that the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, is God himself. Because only God is eternal. Exodus 3:14, you remember? What did God say his name was to Moses? I am who I am. That means God is eternal. What did John do in his gospel account with Jesus? Many times, Jesus said, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. And you know what happened in John 8:58? Jesus says, before Abram was, I am. Abram had a point in time when he was born, he came into being. But Jesus says, I am. I'm ceaseless. I had no point in time like that. I always was. I am. And what did the Jews do in 8:59? They took up stones to stone him. Why? Because they thought he had committed blasphemy. Because Jesus had said, I am God. I am God in flesh. The term logos here is used in only four verses in the New Testament. It's only four verses in the New Testament. In John 1:1 and John 1:14. We've already cited those two verses. The third one is 1 John 1:1. Also, the Apostle John. 1 John 1:1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the Word of Life. All capitals, Word, Life, because that's a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. And then Revelation 19:13, also the Apostle John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The Word of God. The term comes, logos, comes from lego, a spoken word. Hebrews 1:1 and 2, God spoke in various times and various ways in time past, but on these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. This harkens back, John's use of Logos, to the Old Testament. You see, Jesus is God's final revelation. He's telling us his name. His name. And Jesus is the theme of all Scripture, Old Testament all the way through the New. Everything Jesus did manifested God's name, his attributes, his title, his plan, his will, everything manifested God's name. God, what is God's revelation? It's God telling us his name. So he goes back to the Old Testament when God created the world. What? By his word. God said what? Let there be light. There was light. Psalm 33:9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. John contrasts his usage of the term Logos with that of the Greeks and the Jews. To the Greeks, the Logos was just a supreme principle of unity and stability of the universe. The unity and stability of the universe, a principle in all the midst of change going around. It was the principle of stability. And then to the Jews thought, well, God is supremely transcendent. He's above everything else. The Logos was the principle then that mediated between man, lowly man, and a transcendent God. A principle. Both the Jews and the Greek agreed the Logos was a principle. John says, no. Not a principle, but a person. A person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, is God himself. Was here three times. Eimi in the Greek means to be. To be. Not genomai, to become or became. In John 1:14, you see, he took on human flesh. He added human flesh. In point of time, he became then the God-man. But before that, you see, Eimi, he always was. Eternal, no beginning, and no end. The verse here is interesting. It's in the imperfect tense in the Greek. What does that mean? Imperfect tense in the Greek. There's continuous action in the past, continuing on in the present, and on into the future. Continuous action in the past, on in the present, and on into the future. This further reinforces, you see, the preexistence of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. He's eternal. Definite proof of his deity, because only God is eternal. Look at the second clause. And the Word was with God. The Word was with God. What does this mean? This means that the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, the Son of God, enjoys full, equal, face-to-face fellowship with God the Father. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. The Word was with God. In the Greek, it's pros ten theon. Prosopon, face. Pros means nose. You and I can imagine it's like two people standing nose to nose, talking with each other. You see, well, this is not like Moses talking to God in Exodus 33:11. Moses spake unto God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. No, here this is different. We're talking two equals in fellowship and equal eternal intimacy talking with each other. It means that the word here, Logos, is a person, enjoys direct communication, equal life, same essence as God the Father. What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism say in question 6? How many persons are in the Godhead? Three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Look at the third clause. The Word was God. That's only four words, both in the English and the Greek. This is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. Cross-references Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, or the exact imprint of his nature. The word, the Logos, is very God himself. Look at the end of the prologue in John, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He has revealed him. He has made him known. Remember what Jesus said to Philip in John 14. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The God who is invisible, who is spirit only, God the Father in John 4:24, is made visible then when the Son, there the Word, adds human flesh. Verse 2 is just a repetition of verse 1. And John is typical of Apostle John. He uses that for clarity and for emphasis. As Rush Limbaugh says, repetition is the primary ingredient of persuasion. I ask you, friends, does this scripture then clarify for you who the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, is? And if so, does it impact your Christian walk and worship and love and awe in the meaning of Christmas? These two verses are also, I should add as an aside here, in refuting three major heresies that are present today, alive and well, have also been throughout history. The first is Gnosticism. Gnosticism, what does that mean? That means that the Christ, God, came and indwelt Jesus, the human, at his baptism, and then indwelt him for 3 years, and then left just when he was crucified on the cross, so that Jesus, who died on the cross, was just a human only. And you and I know biblically, if that's true, then you and I are still lost in our sins. We're still lost in our sins. The second is Sabellianism. That's called modalism. You see that when you turn on Trinity Broadcasting Network and you hear T.D. Jakes. That's oneness Pentecostalism. Modalism doesn't say there's three persons in one essence. They say it's one essence and one person just in three different modes. In three different modes. And you see what they do. It's real interesting to me. They take the end of verse 1 there. The Word was God. And they assert an article in there. The Word was the God. They insert that. That's not in the Greek text. And you know what's interesting is Rogers, who has appeared and says, we serve a very precise God. Well, that's precise as far as his Word too. The Word is the God. The Word was God. They go and say the Word was the God. And then what they do see is then they interchange it. And they say, well, it's all just that one then. It's one God in three different modes instead of three persons in one essence. And they also, not only do they make that falsehood, but you see they totally disregard the clause before that that says what? The Word was with God. There's an identity, and yet there's a distinction. It's just like in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, and at the same time, he's the exact imprint of his nature. So what does A.W. Pink say on that? He says when it comes to the glory, is that the glory then comes from the light as sunbeams issue from the sun. The brightness issues from the sun. It's the same nature as the sun. It's of and as long continuance as the sun. Never was the sun without the brightness of the sun. This brightness from the sun is not the sun itself. The sun and the brightness are distinct from each other. The one is not the other. All the glory of the sun is the brightness. And if you don't see the brightness, then you wouldn't know the sun. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. No one has seen God at any time. God's a spirit. You see, but the brightness reveals the sun. Without Christ, man's in the dark, utterly in the dark concerning God. It's in Christ and Christ alone that God is revealed. God is revealed. And then the third one is very interesting to me, is Arianism. Arianism. We have them all over our culture in Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, what do they believe? They believe, you see, that Jesus, the Word, the Christ, was the highest of all created beings. He was not God. He was not man. He's something in between. But he's the highest of all beings that God has created. So what does this do? This denies the Trinity. It denies the deity of Jesus. It denies the incarnation. And it denies the deity of the Holy Spirit. It is heresy. And it'll doom people straight to hell. The Logos, eternally God, equal in essence, enjoying face-to-face par fellowship, and he is worthy of our worship. Who's the babe in the manger? First point, the Word is eternal. The second point, the Word is creator. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. What does this verse clearly state? It clearly states for you and I that Jesus is the creator. He's the agent of all creation. He's not a created being. This verse also asserts the aseity or self-existence of God in John 5:26. For as the Father is life in himself, so the Son is life in himself. For anything to exist or have life, something must have life in itself. And that somebody is God alone, the uncreated eternal one. The Father then is the source of creation. The Son is the agent of creation. We read 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are all things and through him we live. Now does that mean that there's two gods? No. Because 1 Corinthians 8:4 says an idol is nothing. It says there's one God. And then in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 8, it tells us the pagans and the idolaters, they have many gods. They're polytheists. Many false gods. Idols means nothing. No things. They can't speak or act. Non-living, can't do anything. There's only one God. Ah. But there's two persons. It's the one God, the Father. And then one Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. Paul states many scripture verses that Jesus is the agent of creation. Ephesians 3:9, God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. And Hebrews 1:1-2, God who spoke at various times and various ways in time past, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he created the worlds. What does it say in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The Gnostics believed that all matter was evil, and only the spirits good. So creation occurred by the hand of a series of God-created angels who were evil and foolish enough to create the physical universe. John denies that by saying, one, Jesus Christ himself created everything. What does Paul say in Romans 11:36? Of him, through him, and to him are what? All things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And secondly, matter is not evil or eternal. When God, 6 days of creation, at the end of that, what did he say of his creation? Genesis 1:31, it's all very good. All very good. And there's nothing that highlights more strongly God's delight in his good material creation than the fact that the Son of God became man, real flesh and bones. We have to remember today that creation today is groaning, was affected by the fall, even as man. It waits for that fullness of time, Christ's return, and it'll be restored, even as man is fully redeemed and like Christ without sin. And we must also remember God must constantly sustain his creation. Otherwise, we'd have nothing but chaos. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Present, ongoing, continual. It's like the psalmist says, Psalm 121, he never slumbers nor sleeps. Friends, do we glory in Jesus Christ as a creator? And do we glory in his creation? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Do we worship exclusively the Lord Jesus Christ as creator and not the creation? Read Romans 1:18-25. Isaiah 42:8, God is very jealous of his glory, and his glory he will not give to another. Just think, the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, creator of all things. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. Who is the babe in the manger? First point, the word is eternal. Second point, the word is creator. The third point, the word is self-existent. Verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This verse directly affirms the aseity, the self-existence of God, that he has life in himself. John 5:26 again. As the Father is life in himself, so the Son is life in himself. The word for life here is zoe, and it means spiritual life, but it's unlimited. It includes all of life, including physical life. Spiritual life and physical life, bios in the Greek. It includes both. The spiritual life is behind all the physical life, and it's the most important. You'll notice in verse, in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I've circled the definite article, the, before life, and the definite article, the, before light. Because what that means is you can use those two terms interchangeably, and they both refer to Jesus. And they can be used as titles for Jesus. So you can capitalize life and you can capitalize light. Just like in 1 John 1:2. He is eternal life, you can capitalize that, and life. Capitalize titles for Jesus that express his ineffable glory. They can be used interchangeably. John 1:9, that was the true light, which lights every man who comes into the world. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, have the light of life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Psalm 36:9, for with thee is the fountain of life. In your light we shall see light. The being of God, Jesus, is unchangeable in his deity, whereas all that he creates is ever-changing. Malachi 3:6, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Francis Light, the hymn writer, had it right. Change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Light in Scripture is used metaphorically two ways. Intellectually, it refers to truth. Morally, purity and holiness. Remember when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, what did the angel say in Luke 1:35? The one who will be born of her, the Holy One, will be called the Son of God. Darkness is contrasted with the light throughout the Gospel according to John, and that too metaphorically is used two ways in Scripture. Intellectually, darkness is more falsehood and lies, and morally it is evil. John 8:44 and 45, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, and you do not believe me. Look at verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Present ongoing tense there, and the darkness did not comprehend it. A better translation is in the margin of my Bible. It's a better translation is overcome. Overcome. Light always overcomes, dispels, penetrates darkness. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who's in us than he that's in the world. If this room right now, this sanctuary, was totally pitch black, and I lit a candle, immediately your eyes would go to the candle, that light that it gives off, and that light would penetrate, dispel, overcome the darkness. That's exactly what Jesus does in the light of the kingdom of darkness, Satan. In Luke 11, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, this kingdom of God has come upon you." And he likens Satan there to a strong man who was armed and guarded his palace and all his goods. And a stronger than him came, Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He unarmed him and he distributed all of his goods. The kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of light, is more powerful and overcomes always the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. 1 John 2:8. "A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and that light is already shining." Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness," our soldier's sword for today. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Friends, there's really only two kingdoms. And I ask you, in whose kingdom are you? We are born, all of us, into Satan's kingdom. We're born in slavery to sin. We're born in Adam. And we cannot save ourselves out of that kingdom of darkness. The only escape is through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ by being born again. And that same power that enables us to be born again is that same power, it says in Ephesians 1:19, that raised us from the dead. It takes omnipotent power for that supernatural miracle to occur. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God," and that's a verse of new birth, "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts, for to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Look at verses 4 and 5 again. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." These verses reveal that the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, is the God-man, the incarnate Lord. He came to this earth, and he revealed God's light, life, grace, truth, glory, and God himself. So I ask you, do you see and understand that spiritually? And does our spiritual understanding stir our affections for the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's the babe in the manger? 3 points this morning. The Word is eternal, the Word is creator, and the Word is self-existent. The Word is self-existent. The person of Christ and the work of Christ are inseparable. But the person is foundational to the work. The emphasis in this sermon has been on Christology, not the incarnation. Both are inseparable, but Christology emphasizes more the person of Christ, the incarnation, the work of Christ. Our goal by God's grace and Spirit has been to foment in each one of us an increased adoration, wonder, and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize that there is no receiving of Christ. There's no receiving of Christ, true belief in Christ. There's no true saving faith in Christ as the treasure without the treasuring of the Christ. Let me repeat that. We must realize there's no receiving of Christ. There's no true belief in Christ. There's no true saving faith in Christ as the treasure without the treasuring of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that these words, while they are steeped in doctrinal teaching, dear Heavenly Father, we know the aim of all doctrine is to know God, to know who Jesus Christ is. And the essence of all the Christian walk, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says in 2 Peter 1:3 and 1:4, is to know God and to become like him. So we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that would be our aim also, to know more of who you are, and then it'll result in becoming more and more like you. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, it's only those who are like you who enjoy you and really, really treasure you, live for you, and desire to make you known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.